It's good to be back with you guys again. I'm glad to be here with you this Lord's Day. So the book we'll be, pastors will be looking at this morning is going to be from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first portion and then skipping the, there's like a middle section, and if you see it in your Bibles, it's probably broken down into three, and then we'll be doing the last section there. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. I tend to think of it as kind of like a case study, a documentary on life. Solomon is going out into the world to see what does the world have to offer us our few days while we're here on earth. You'll see oftentimes in the scripture, it's saying, you know, in the passage in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, we have a few days under the sun. And so he's going out to set about to see what is it that's good for us to do our few days that we have under the sun. And so I think this is a really good book for us to look at and to dive into and to think about because as human beings, because we're fallen, you know, we are prone to build our lives on things that do not last. We're prone to see things of the world, in the world, and think that that is what we can build our lives upon. And so the question we're going to try to be answering today is, upon what can we build our lives? And so we're going to see Solomon's first endeavor that he's going to dive into to see if we can build our life upon is this thing of pleasure. So we'll read the first 11 verses, and we'll dive in and see what Solomon and the Lord would have for us here this morning. It says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So, as I said, this book's written by Solomon. He's the third king in Israel. You had Saul, and then his father David, and now Solomon. And so I think it's very good and interesting for us that he's the one who wrote this book, that he's going out to test what does the world have to offer us, because, as we know, being a king in Israel, he had tons of resources, so he had everything at his disposal that he could possibly test. And as we remember, God said he'll grant him, you know, one wish, if you will, one request, and he asked for wisdom, and so God gave him this incredible intellect. Because I think that's one thing to note while we dive in to see in this passage, is that as Solomon goes and tests his heart with pleasure, he's not just diving headlong into debauchery, just seeing what, you know, what does pleasure have to offer us. He keeps his wisdom with him because he generally truly wants to see what does pleasure have to offer. And so as he dives in, one of the first things that we see that he does is he goes about and pursues, you know, material possessions. You know, it says he had gardens, he planted vineyards for himself, he built houses, he had pools from which to water the forest, you know, of growing trees. So he had a whole forest of trees. And so one of the things, you know, that we're always tempted by, you know, is material possessions, you know, gaining many things. We live in a consumerist society that tells us, you know, by gaining all these things, you'll find meaning, you'll find pleasure, you'll find life. And so that's what Solomon himself goes to seek. Then he as well, he goes on, you know, and amasses wealth. It says that he acquired for himself in verse 8, you know, silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. And we know that he had a lot of this because in the book of Chronicles, it actually says that he had so much wealth that he made silver and gold in his kingdom as common as stones. And so he had incredible amounts of money. And then it goes, and we also see that as well, but he says he collected, you know, herds and flocks, and that being an agricultural society, you know, you have a lot of wealth through, you know, animals, and so he had a lot of those himself. He went off and got singers, and, you know, sought pleasure through music himself as well, so he did that, which I always find to be amusing, because when I think of seeking pleasure, I don't think of, you know, pursuing music. It always reminds me of the shows you watch, you know, where you have the super wealthy bad guy who sits there and he has his whole orchestra that's just playing a symphony for him as he just sits there. And I'm always like, I would never think to do that. But that's a good thing. And he pursues it through that. And one thing that I find interesting here is that, you know, he has all these, you know, these pools, these forests, he has all these herds and flocks. But then I think, man, like, you have to take care of all these things. Like, one of my best friend's dad regrets the house that he has because he says, you know, the more space you have, the more you have to take care of. And so that's what I think. I'm like, man, you have all these things, and now you have to take care of it. But then it goes on to say that in verse 7, that he bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in his house to take care of his things. And a quick word right there, I think it's important to say on, you know, slavery. Again, that's the version, I mean, from the ESV that it says, is that, you know, a lot of times when we hear that word, we jump right out to, you know, the American slavery we had in this country. But in the scripture, the slavery there was more of an economic-based slavery. It was not based on race and kidnapping people, because that's actually prohibited in Scripture. In Exodus 21 and in 1 Timothy 1, that's expressly denied. And so there, people would actually in time sell themselves into slavery so that they could have gain some money and as well have a consistent source of shelter and a consistent source of food. And sometimes when they would be set to be released, they actually wouldn't go out from their masters if they were kind and good masters for to them. And the other thing to note is that even though they may have had that institution there, that there were laws regulating it. People weren't allowed to do whatever you wanted with your servants and slaves. You couldn't just mistreat them and treat them like that they weren't, you know, human. That everyone is made in God's image. Everybody's worthy of respect and dignity and honor. And God had laws in place for that. And I think the last thing to mention on that is just that the Bible, a lot of times, and especially in this regard, while it may not be expressly written in the New Testament, as far as saying like, for Rome, you know, ban, you know, slavery. Because if you think about it, back in the Roman times, you know, Christianity was very small religion at that point. But the Bible really seeks to change men's hearts. One thing my professor was always say is that it's radical, not revolutionary. And you see that where Paul talks in the book of Philemon, and he's talking to Philemon to release his slave, you know, Onesimus. And he appeals to him on the grounds of that this is your Christian brother, your brother who Christ has died for and paid for his penalty as much as yours, right? And so can you really, as he is your Christian brother, continue to keep him as, you know, your slave? And so it seeks to change men from the inside, because then obviously as our hearts are changed and one to the Lord, that changes the things that we do. So again, so he goes and seeks possessions, wealth, servants, and then lastly, it says in verse 8 that he... I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So he goes out and seeks, you know, pleasure through sex. One thing that most people, when they think of Solomon, they remember is that he had tons of wives and tons of concubines, right? And so he goes into seeks that. And what is his conclusion? So he gets all these things, everything that the world tells us to get, to pursue, right? And then he goes, it's vanity. And so I know for me, when I read that, I'm like, that doesn't make sense. Like, this is literally everything I turn on the TV to see, everything that everyone pursues and runs after. Now Solomon tells me, you know, that it's vanity. And while I think of that, I came across a guy named Wayne. I don't know how to pronounce his last name. It's like Huizenga, something of that nature. But he grew up, and his dad was the founder of Waste Management, which ended up is one of the biggest waste management companies in the country. And so he said growing up, he saw his dad and the planes he had, the power he had, the respect, and the lifestyle that he was able to live, and was very attracted to him and that he wanted it himself. And so later on, as he got older, he went and joined his dad in a business venture called Blockbuster. So for those of us who remember, I mean, Blockbuster was the thing, you know, with the place where you got all your movies and video games before Netflix and Redbox and all that. And Blockbuster was, you know, huge, and it did very well. And since it did well, obviously he did well as well. And so he was able to amass a lot of money, and he was able to get a house and a boat and a sports team and pursue all these things. And I found it very interesting that The way he described it is he said that he had a banquet, you know, before him of everything that the world had to offer. But he said that no matter how much of it that he partook, he never came to a place where he could say, okay, I've had my fill, that's enough, I can set it aside. He said he kept consuming, and it was never enough for him until he came, you know, to Christ. And so I think when we first look at the pleasures, like upon what can we build our lives? I think the first thing we can say is we can build our lives upon the pleasures of God, and namely because they last, because they're eternal. And so when Solomon says that he pursued all these things and that, behold, it's all vanity, he doesn't mean vanity in terms of that it's meaningless or vanity that it's pointless, right? Pleasure is a good thing. You know, gifts, the things that the Lord gives us are good things to have. But when we seek and pursue these things in and of themselves, they don't last. They're not eternal. So when Solomon uses the word vanity, he means that these things don't have lasting they just don't last. Like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that the form of this world is passing away. And it's hard to understand that, right? Because I was thinking this morning, like, man, even though I know this, right? I mean, the allure of what the world has to offer is so tempting. Like, I love sports, right? And I see these athletes, and I see that they can go out and, you know, they can get any woman they want, and they can buy any, you know, boat or plane, and they can do whatever they want. And it's like, I mean, I think most of us would be lying if we see that and say, like, nah, that doesn't matter. That doesn't attract me at all. Like, I mean, it's alluring, right? And for some of us here, you know, do any of you guys have, you know, friends here who are, you know, going out and partying and living that lifestyle, and they don't seem to have any consequences from their actions? And does that lure you in, you know? Or do you see your neighbor who's able to, you know, for the, you know, umpteenth time, has now just upgraded his car and has put a new addition, you know, on his house? Or maybe you have that, you know, that relative again, or friend who has gone to another place that they're able to go on vacation and to see, and are recounting, you know, the latest adventure to you, right? These things are attracting. Again, these things are good. These things aren't bad. But as Solomon shows, when we pursue them just for their sake and for that alone, that's when we run amok, because they don't have eternal value. They don't last. And as we pursue these things, and if we decide to dive headlong into them, at the end of the day, right, as Solomon goes to tell us, that we have to face judgment. And the other thing that I think is very key, and when we think about these things and as we think about pursuing these things, is that everything is subject to the law of diminishing returns, right? That you can go out and pursue something and it's great and exciting, but then you go out and do something again and maybe it's not as exciting this time. And maybe you need to do something a little bit more crazy. You know, every time you pursue the same thing, it gets less and less. You need to do more and more to get that same kind of rush for yourself. And so when I think about this and I think of how attractive and tempting all that this world has to offer, I ask myself, well, how can I stay away from it? How can I wean myself off of these things? And I think one of the answers comes from David, right? In Psalm 63:3, he tells us, because your love is better than life, you know, my lips will praise you. And in Psalm 16:11, again, he says that in your presence, there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forever. And I feel like that, I think that's the key, you know, right there, that because that through God, his love and the things that he has to offer us are just far better and far outweigh the world. And it's something that even Moses, one of my favorite parts of the Bible was in Hebrews 11, where Moses is the son of Pharaoh. He has all this at his disposal. And he says that he chose to be mistreated with the people of God and not be recognized as Pharaoh's son, because he didn't want to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so he recognized that even though he could have all these things, at the end of the day, they're fleeting, they're temporal, they don't last, and you can't build your life upon them. And so I think for those of us who've walked with the Lord, we can attest to the fact that having a good conscience before the Lord, being in right relationship with Jesus, in right relationship with other people, seeking and doing the things of the Lord are better than the things that we can offer. And me and my wife even just experienced this the other day when we were just singing songs to the Lord on Friday night. You know, we were like, oh, it's the end of the night. We'll just watch a bunch of, you know, Parks and Rec. That's the show we're watching now on Netflix. But instead, we just, like, started singing songs, and then we sang one, and then after the other. And I remember just seeing, like, this is just so much more gratifying than like anything else that I could be doing with my time, you know? And so I think the Lord gives us, again, these pleasures, these desires, these things that are so much more outweigh, when we're really honest, as we're walking with the Lord, that are better than the things that the world has to offer. So upon what can we build our lives? Again, we can build it upon the pleasures of the Lord, the things that he gives us to do, and the things that, the joy in the life and the peace that he gives us. And so let's see what else Solomon would have to say for us. So the next thing he's going to look at, the second thing he's going to dive into, is this issue of work. And so we're going to look at verses now 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. And so we'll read it and see what Solomon would have to say here for us. It says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So he dives into work here. And I think a quick word on work is that, again, so as we said earlier, you know, possessions, vacations, getting the newest, you know, app or phone or whatever it may be, again, these things aren't bad in and of themselves. And the same thing is here, you know, with work, right? And so we see in the beginning in Genesis that we are created, you know, to work. God didn't just make Adam and Eve to sit in that blissful paradise just eating grapes and hanging out with lions and stuff, you know, all the time. Like, they were made to do something. They were called to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. But God shows us that we are more than our work. And we see that in the fact that he rested, you know, on the seventh day. And I think that's a good word for us, you know, especially as Americans here, because a lot of time we identify so much, you know, with our work, with what we do. You know, people ask, you know, who are you? And you'll say, you know, I'm a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, a plumber, you know, whatever it may be. But our work is not, you know, who we are. It's important, a good thing, but it's not who we are. And I think it becomes tricky, and I think it's important to see that we're more than that, because so often I think if we have a job that society or our particular culture where we live deems as something that's great and of much value, then we then turn and think of ourselves as having great and much value. And vice versa, the sad part is, and if you think you have a job that's not, then you start to think of yourself as lesser and of lesser worth and value, which is not, you know, which is not true. And I think it's key, too, for us, just because we pride ourselves on being, you know, busy. And I often reflect and think of so many times where I ask people, you know, hey, how are you doing? And they'll say, oh, I'm busy. And I'm like, well, I didn't ask you if you're busy, and I asked you how you're doing, you know. And so we tend to wear that as, you know, a badge of honor that, like, I remember a professor saying, like, what would it be like if you asked somebody how you're doing? And they say, you know, oh, I'm resting, you know, I'm enjoying life. I was like, wow, that'd be really weird, you know, because we don't. And I admit myself that sometimes I feel guilty if I have free time to just sit and to rest and to relax. But God shows us that we are to take Sabbath, that we are to rest, that we are more than our work. And so Solomon takes a look to see what is it for work. And one of the things he recognizes and that frustrates him about work is he recognizes that we're humans, that we are finite, that he can toil and toil and build this great empire and kingdom, but for every single person who's ever lived, at one point, you know, you're going to die and you're going to have to leave it to somebody else. And the thing that frustrates Solomon is he's like, you don't know if this person is going to be wise or if they're going to be a fool, right? You can spend all this time amassing and building, you know, this great empire for yourself, and then you die, and it's left to somebody, and then they tank the whole thing. And I find it very ironic that this frustrated Solomon, and that we're looking at Solomon, because, again, Solomon had this great kingdom, was very prosperous, very much it was thriving, but then he passed away, and his son Rehoboam became king in his place, and he was, you know, what the Bible would call a fool. And under his leadership, the kingdom ended up splitting in two, and he was no longer ruler over all 12 tribes. He was only, you know, ruler over two. So even for Solomon, this truth came to play out, you know, right after he passed away, that his kingdom was torn in two. And Solomon also ends up being frustrated because he recognizes that you can labor and labor and toil, but then at the end of the day, you're going to die, and then you have to leave it to somebody else who probably didn't even lift a finger for it. You know, they probably didn't do anything to attain any of this, and so here you are just working to do it. And I find it interesting, again, in verse 23, he says, "For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest." And so the thing I think that's most stressful or sad about it is, as if our lives revolve around work, if our lives revolve around attaining certain achievements and accolades and things from our work, is that you don't get rest. Like, sleep is a beautiful thing. You know, last night I didn't get great sleep, and I hate that, and I hope that tonight I can. You know, and it's a beautiful thing, but we are so consumed with these things and trying to pursue, to make this a great name for ourselves, and to pursue work for just for work's sake, that it says that even in the night, your heart can't rest, and your heart is full, you know, of sorrow, because you're just working and working. You realize that there's got to be something more from that. And again, work is good, because as Solomon will go on to tell us, that he recognizes that in verse 24 that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? So again, these things are good, but when they're put in their proper context, when they are put in the context of gifts from God to us and not things in and of themselves. And I think an example to show that there's got to be more than out there for us, and that you can't just pursue this for itself, is there's a very interesting interview from that was back in, I think it was 2004, for Tom Brady, who's the quarterback of the New England Patriots. And they had an interview for him after he had won his third Super Bowl. So he's, you know, at the top of his game. He's a champion. He has, you know, beautiful actress girlfriend. He has, you know, what all standards, you know, everyone would say, this guy has it all. He has the dream. He has it all. He has got to be happy, right? He's got to be completely satisfied in his life. And so he has this interview, and so the interviewer asks him, "So this whole experience, this whole upward trajectory, what have you learned about yourself? What kind of an effect does it have on you?" Brady answers, "Well, I put incredible amounts of pressure on me. When you feel like you're ultimately responsible for everyone and everything, even though you have no control over it, and you still blame yourself if things don't go right, I mean, there's a lot of pressure. A lot of times I think I get very frustrated and introverted, and there's times where I'm not the person I want to be. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it, I'm 27, and what else is there for me?" And so, I mean, I just read that. I'm like, man, that's so fascinating. Here's a guy who's, again, he has it all. He's got his youth still. He's Super Bowl champion. He's popular. He's got his beautiful girlfriend. Everything that the world tells us we should have, right? And he's pursued. He's worked. He's labored hard to get to the top of his craft. And even he still feels that this can't be it. Like, there has got to be something else out there for me. And I think what he realizes is that as we pursue work and as we gain accolades and fame and all these things, if you do that, even if you do that, it still doesn't last. That Solomon still comes to the same conclusion as he did with pleasure, that it is vanity, that it does not last. And so the question again for us is, upon what can we build our lives? And I believe we can build our lives upon the work of God. And so I ask you, does the man that Solomon described as, you know, does he sound like you at all? Do you find yourself having a good job and working hard, but you're not able to sleep at night because you're thinking about the next thing you want to buy, or even how after all your toil and labor you still feel empty? Or does your heart not rest because you're still upset about the promotion you didn't get or the job that you wanted to have, but somebody else got it instead? Or does your heart not rest because someone else is doing better than yourself and you are trying to rack your mind about how can I, you know, keep up with the Joneses, but you're finding out that you're not, you know, able to? And again, our hearts fail to rest, and we get so anxious and worried about these things that we can't then enjoy the blessings that the Lord gives us, a friend and family and rest and sleep. Or maybe we don't rest because we've come to the same realization that Solomon did, that again, in the end, who knows what's going to come of our work? Who knows what's going to come of all of our labors? Because again, we recognize that at some point, we're all going to die, going to have to leave it to someone else. So what do we do? So what work do we pursue? So I think the first thing we do is we pursue the work of God. And you ask, what is that work? And I think Jesus shows us in John 6, verse 27 to 29. And this is right after he fed the 5,000. The people are fed, the people are satisfied, and so they're pursuing Jesus because they want to see another miracle, because they want to, you know, have their appetites quenched. And Jesus knows this, that they're seeking for material things. And he tells them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so Jesus himself recognized that the people that were chasing, they weren't actually seeking him for who he was, being the Messiah, but they were seeking this bread, these things that don't last. And so he says, here's the work of God, to believe on me, to believe that I'm the one who's come into the world to die for your sins and to raise again on the third day. So that's the first work, right, that he calls us to do. And so I think the other thing that we can do as well, so we believe in Christ, that's the first work. And then secondly, because of his resurrection, because Jesus rose again, Paul's able to give us this beautiful verse in 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, because Christ raised from the dead, because we ourselves will one day be resurrected, we know that the things we do for Christ, the things we do for the Lord, are not going to be in vain. They're not going to be pointless, that they do have eternal weight, eternal merit, and eternal value. And this is for us, for anybody who's at any job, at any work, right? It's not just saying, oh, when I'm at work, I think a lot of times when we think about, oh, doing the work of God at work, that means if I'm at work, I have to witness to my coworkers, and that is, and that's, you know, doing the work, you know, work of God. And like, yes, that is good, and that is right, and that is beautiful, and that's what we all should do, right? But work, again, of itself is a gift from God. We were made to work. It's more than just telling my coworkers about Jesus. It's about doing a good job at work, working heartily as unto the Lord is something that he calls and asks for us, right? I heard a story about a guy who was, I think he was building a home, and he was laying a foundation, and this guy was working with him, and he was laying bricks, and they got a decent way, and then he said, we have to scrap this whole thing, you know, we got to do it again. So the guy's like, why we got so far, why will we start over again? He's like, because we're doing this unto the Lord. I'm not going to build a bad house if I'm doing this unto God. We need to do this, you know, correct and good. And that is honoring to the Lord. That is just as honoring to the Lord as if I'm at work, you know, and witnessing to somebody, right? I think that no matter what we do, if you're a teacher, you know, teaching kids, even if you're doing something that is completely what you think is menial and has not have much value, if you're doing it knowing that God is watching you and that God is pleased with you and you're doing it as unto him, that is pleasing and that is good. And as well, you know, as we walk about the world doing deeds of justice and mercy, loving the widow and the orphan and the refugee, these are the things that God calls us to. And these are the things that will, again, have eternal merit and value because of the resurrection of Jesus, right? And so I end with two quotes and thoughts. One from Jesus, you know, right where he says, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? So we can pursue all these things, pleasure, work, all these things for in and of themselves. But again, what does it matter? Because at the end of the day, you're going to have to die and stand before God and be called to account for all the things that you've done, you know, with your life. And if you lose your soul, was it really worth it? Was it really worth it for this temporal time that we live on earth? And there's a quote I found from Thomas A. Kempis that I thought was really profound. I think it's a good way to sum this up. He said, "Let temporal things be used, but things eternal desired. You cannot be satisfied with any temporal good, because you were not created to enjoy these alone. Although you should possess all created good, yet you could not be happy therewith nor blessed. But in God, who created all things, consists your whole blessedness." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your truth to us. Thank you for Solomon, Lord, and that he was, for the wisdom you gave him, and for the ability you gave him to pursue all these things, Lord, and to come back to us and tell us that it's all vanity, Lord. It doesn't have eternal merit or value, Lord. And so I pray that as we go about and live our lives, that we would see the good in work, that we would see the good in pleasure in the things that you've given us to enjoy on earth, Lord, but that we wouldn't seek these things in and of themselves, Lord, because at the end of the day, they don't last, Lord. And so I pray that we would seek everything as a gift from you, and as a thing that you've given us for joy, for life here, Lord, but that we would be a people that seek to do works that are honoring and pleasing to you, that we would seek to do good things, good job at our work to honor you, Lord God, and that above all, we would seek the pleasures and desires, the pleasure that you offer us, the joy, the peace, the comfort that you provide, Lord, that far outweighs anything that the world has to offer us, Lord. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, and his resurrection that enables us to know that all our labor in you is not and cannot be in vain. And we thank you for that. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.